to the end of the letter of 1 Peter. And today, actually, we're in the section of 1 Peter where he's basically going to sum up the main point of the whole letter, basically everything that he's already talked about. And then in the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the last chapter where he gives two really important applications from that main point. But before we get there, we're here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 19. And pay special attention to verse 19, because verse 19 is like the thesis statement for the entire letter. But let me read it for us first. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." It was back in 2018. I was still in seminary when I had an opportunity to go with a friend to Lake Arrowhead area on the mountain and be with a missionary family to celebrate my first American Thanksgiving. And it was very fun, and I enjoyed it a lot. We got to bike around the mountain. We got to do some dirt biking. We got to drive around town. Unfortunately, I remember seeing Justice League that week, and that was sad, but everything else was very, very good. But the thing that I liked most about that trip was all of the stories that we got to hear from this missionary family, and specifically the dad of that missionary family, who was a pastor in a very remote island in Papua New Guinea, told me a very interesting story about a friendship that he made over a decade in Papua New Guinea. It was a very strange friendship, and part of it was because it wasn't with a human, it was a friendship with an animal. It was a bird, and I don't remember from the story what kind of bird it was specifically, but looking on Wikipedia and some other places on Google, and AI being incredibly helpful, I have determined that the most likely animal that it probably was this, a blithe hornbill, which is like a toucan, with a quite large bill. These birds are not very friendly to human beings. But over 10 years, this missionary got to become friends with this animal, basically domesticated. And the way that it happened was through years of building trust. It happened one day when he woke up in the morning and he noticed this bird flying overhead. And after a number of weeks, he would notice it every once in a while. So he decided to get some food and leave it on the roof of his hut. So he did that for a very long time. The bird started getting used to it. And eventually, the bird started waiting on the roof for him. And the bird would fly over him and start following him to his office. So after that, he started leaving food both on the house of his home and on the house of the hut that served as his pastoral office. So after years of this happening, the bird started sleeping on his roof, would wake up in the morning, would fly over him as he made his 20-minute walk or so through this village to the place, and the bird would beat him to his office and be perched on the side porch waiting for him. He continued like this, doing very interesting things for years and years and years. Eventually, the bird started eating from his own hand. It trusted him so much, until finally, after about 11 or 12 years, the routine was he would wake up in the morning and the bird would be at the door waiting for him. He would basically pick it up and basically scoot it over, and it would fly with him to work. But not only would it fly over him, it would actually start dive bombing down and start attacking wild dogs that used to nip at his heels and people in the village. And the bird would try to attack those dogs to defend the missionary. It actually got so bad that it started getting a little aggressive with villagers because it was so ready to defend the missionary. Then he would get to his office. the bird would be there waiting, and as soon as he walked by, it would casually climb up on his shoulder, come in the office with him, and perch on top of him like this big imposing force on his chair as he worked all day. That was developed over years and years and years, and though it was unlikely, it happened because of building trust. And it's a very cool picture. Because it's so unlikely, you even may have thought that it is impossible to have a kind of friendship like that. But of all of the kinds of friendships that you could imagine that would be unlikely and impossible, the thing that First Peter is explaining to us that is so much better than any other kind of friendship is the fact that we can have friendship with the God of the universe. First Peter is an explanation of how good our God is and how much we should trust him. Now, 1 Peter isn't just the only letter in the Bible about that. The whole Bible is really about that. And the Bible is constantly explaining to us how much God has given us so that we know we have real friendship with him, though it seems unlikely. He's given us the Bible, for example. And the Bible explains to us that it is God's desire to save sinners, and he proved that through prophecies and through promises, all coming true over thousands and thousands of years. And then he proved that indefinitely through sending his son, Jesus, who came to prove that God could have a relationship with sinners, not because of anything we could do, but because God could forgive us through Christ's death, and then he could consider us blameless and righteous, worthy to be in heaven with him because of the life of Jesus. And then all of these things he brings true to our own hearts, that we can believe them by the power of his own Spirit, so that God would come to us and reconcile our own hearts to know that he is faithful. And then he gives us our lives. And he shows us over the course of our lives and all of the unique experiences that each of us uniquely have in our own lives, that he is faithful even through our own experience. That being said, we have everything. We have everything that we need to know that we can trust God. And yet 1 Peter is a letter in which the apostle is writing to people who are going through an obstacle. And it is probably the most difficult obstacle for anyone to know that they can really trust God. And that obstacle is suffering. And Peter introduces that idea to us that he's been making through the whole letter, but reminding us now in verse 12, where Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." The Roman believers that Peter is talking to want to trust God. They've heard the gospel. They know God's love for them. And yet they're suffering. And suffering is an obstacle to trusting God. Suffering makes us doubt God's goodness. Suffering makes us think that maybe God is actually against us rather than for us. Suffering tempts us to return to an easier life in the world. Because as you might remember, the kind of suffering they were experiencing was persecution because they said they were Christ followers. The world was against them because they were for Christ. Suffering makes us wonder if we've offended God or maybe that he's punishing us for something. And atop of all of those worries, there's the accusations of the world. No matter how much God actually warns us that part of being a Christian is accepting suffering in your life. For example, in John 15 and 16 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, even with all of those warnings, when you experience the rejection of the world, it's hard. Being mocked, being called a traitor. These believers were being accused of angering the gods and of dismantling Roman society itself, and that would be hard. And the hardest thing about it is you wonder whether God is doing anything about it. So as Peter comes to the end of this letter, he has one very simple main point, which is that you can trust God even in suffering. You can trust God even in suffering. And the way that he wants to make that clear and the response that he wants us to have to God in the face of suffering is perfectly explained in verse 19, where Peter says this, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust," and that's our key word, "entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good." Even when suffering comes, we must keep trusting God, our sovereign Lord, who created us, who loves us, who is not accidentally doing anything in this world. Everything that is happening is allowed by God and intentional, even suffering. But it's purposeful. It has a purpose in our lives, no matter what it is. God is working it towards good and towards his glory. And in order to believe that, we have to understand it. We have to understand the place that suffering has in the Christian life. The reason this was such a problem for the Roman believers to believe is because suffering to them seemed unexpected. They didn't expect to suffer. They didn't think that having a good God meant life might be uncomfortable. And if we think about that, we would probably totally agree with that. We love comfort. We love things going our way, and we love things going in our control. And we would think that a good God would want all of those things for us too. But that is actually not the case. Because as God allows circumstances to happen in this world, one thing that he is doing in his people through suffering is something more important than our comfort, and more important than our pleasure, and more important than things being in our control. It is because we are a part of a mission that is much bigger than us. And because it's bigger than us, God is accomplishing something so much better than we can imagine. What Peter is trying to explain is that suffering should not only be not unexpected to us, it should not only not be strange to us, we should see it as necessary. Peter actually opened the letter this way. He said this in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he said, "In this you rejoice, which are all of the glories of salvation and all the glories of being a new creation in Christ." We should rejoice in those things, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. All of the good things that God has offered us in salvation and even in our sanctification, those good things we've gained are so much better than the things that we lose from this world. And now as Peter gets into this section of the text, as he's closing his letter, he wants to explain that even more. He wants to explain why suffering exists so that we can trust God when we face it. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 9 is about why suffering exists so that we can trust God when we face it. And to break that down, I want to give you 4 points that explain the purpose of suffering in the Christian life. So let's get into it. In verse 13 is the first one. And the first one is this: suffering shouldn't cause us to distrust God because it's the pattern established by Christ. It's the pattern established by Christ. In verse 13, Peter says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Peter wants to remind us that as you think of Jesus, one of the first things that you should be reminded of is that he suffered. His entire life was characterized by sufferings. Peter actually made a really important point of that back in chapter 1, verse 11, where he said there were these prophets. There were all of these believers who God gave his Holy Spirit to in a unique way, who gave us the revelation of God. They were explaining all of these things that God was going to do one day. And even though they wouldn't be able to see the payoff in this life, we get to benefit from them. We get to see all of the amazing things Jesus has brought. But as they saw all of those prophecies, they explained to us as New Testament believers that there are 2 things that will help us realize who the Messiah is. And in chapter 1, verses 11, he says one of those things is suffering, that the Messiah would suffer. Chapter 1, verses 11, he says, "They predicted the sufferings of Christ." But he says the second thing is how you're really going to know that he's the Messiah. And it's that after the Messiah suffers, there will be subsequent glories. He will suffer more than any human being in this world has ever suffered. And through that suffering, he will accomplish something greater than we could ever imagine: salvation for sinners. Not just a nice life now, but something so much better, a perfect life with God forever. Peter is saying, Christ suffered. Remember that, because Christ needed to suffer in order to accomplish eternal good for anyone who would come to him. That's the kind of good that he's trying to put in opposition to what we think is good. When we define a good life, we think of comfortability and immediate gratification. And those things are good. It is good to experience lots of good things from this world. But the best thing in this whole world is to be saved. And it's worth anything to achieve that. Christ went through everything to achieve that for us. And he destroyed every obstacle in the way. And yet, he still said that in coming to Christ, you will imitate his life on one level or another. We follow a Savior who suffered. And after that suffering, he received everything. And that means if we are going to follow a Savior who is crucified, we are going to need to take up a cross and follow him. And Peter says, when you think of that, that might seem hard, that might seem difficult, that might even seem impossible. And yet, the two words that he uses to describe your attitude when you see that is rejoicing. In verse 13, he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, so that you may be rejoicing and be glad when his glory is revealed. It seems weird in one sentence to see suffering and rejoicing beside each other, but in the Christian life, that's exactly what it is. The suffering they're experiencing is rejection from this world. People around them are going to see them as against them and against this world, and yet they are for everything good in this world because they're for Jesus. And that means real faith means trusting that just as Christ suffered and accomplished so much, when we suffer the rejection of this world, God is using us also to accomplish so much. And he's accomplishing so much in us as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy set before him. The subsequent glories of heaven that we will experience together is worth any suffering this world. That was Christ's attitude, even as he approached his own unjust crucifixion. And as believers, after that, immediately after that, at the founding of the church, and for thousands of years after, have all understood that same thing to be true. There's a really cool story in Acts chapter 5. Acts is a book about the whole church being built after Christ died and rose again. And hundreds, and then thousands, and then tens of thousands of believers all over the world came to accept the gospel, but they suffered for it. But that didn't stop anything. For example, in Acts chapter 5, 41, the apostles have to go before the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders, for their confession of Christ and because they were preaching Christ, beat them and threatened their lives to stop preaching the gospel. And yet, after that, it says they left and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They believed not only that suffering was worth it, but it was an honor to suffer for Christ. It's the same attitude that we are called to have, and we can have it because of the future joy that we have with God in Christ. That's why Peter says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Jesus proved that all temporary suffering, especially the rejection of this world, is worth it and will be eternally worth it one day. We're part of something so much more than being comfortable in this life, so much more than immediate pleasure and prosperity. And it's so important that we should be willing to suffer for it. The Father is using all of those attitudes, all of those instances, rather, of suffering for his purposes. And it's not something that should make us distrust God. One thing that's really good to remember when you suffer in looking at Christ is remembering the Father's attitude towards Christ. Jesus is his eternally begotten Son. And that means the Father loves the Son more than anyone in this entire world. And yet, what was his pattern? He sent him to suffer. Suffering was not contradictory to the Father's attitude to the Son. It was complementary to it. The Father loved him so much, and yet he suffered, which means we are the same if we are in Christ. That means that just as the Father loved his Son and allowed him to suffer, so the Father loves us and yet allows us to suffer. Because we will accomplish so much through him. If the Father preserved his Son, he'll preserve us. If the Father accomplished much through his Son's suffering, he'll accomplish much through our suffering. And if the Son could be joyful in the Father through his suffering, then we can be too. And therefore, let 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, that Peter said just a couple chapters ago, be true when he said, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. We can trust God in suffering because we have the example of Christ. That's the main point, but all three of these next points all come to it, but they're a little bit simpler than that. The second point is this: suffering shouldn't cause us to distrust God because we never suffer alone. We never suffer alone, and that's explained in verse 14. I don't know if you remember a story from a couple of years ago, but there was a woman a couple of years ago who was trying to travel to New Jersey on a flight, but she was stopped at the gate because she wanted to bring her emotional support animal with her. And it wasn't a dog, and it wasn't a cat, and it wasn't a mouse, which might be small enough. It was a peacock. She wanted to bring a peacock on the plane because she brought that peacock to help her cope with her terrifying fear of flying. Now, in the moment, the airline explained that the peacock did not fit the carry-on restrictions. It was too tall and too big. And yet everybody knew, both around her and on the news, that that was certainly not true. As a result of that, actually, a giant thing erupted in airline systems where every airline in the world had to start having a standard for what emotional support animals were allowed to come on planes and which ones weren't. And thousands started appearing out of nowhere to try and meet these rules. A lot of them were dogs, but there were also cats. There were other animals. There were mice and pigs and snakes and a marmoset, which I don't know what that is, and I didn't care to look it up, but it was real. Now, I'm not bringing up all of those to just make a big joke out of all these people. Flying is very scary for lots of people, and I can understand you would do anything it takes to not be scared of flying. What I want to point out is that when people go through difficulties, it can scare them so much that they take unrealistic options to fix it. Christ wants us to know that as we go through suffering and we go through something as terrifying as the rejection of the world, it's not unfair to want a coping mechanism. That's not unfair. But Christ has given us the greatest coping mechanism we could possibly imagine. He's not left us alone. We've been left with his Holy Spirit. Christ has given us his own spirit, God himself dwelling within our own hearts as our coping mechanism for suffering. He explains, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Since we have the Holy Spirit, we have God himself with us, and all of the resources that God has in his perfect divine nature are available to us. And it would take way too long to explain all of those spiritual resources. Paul in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he just says, you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. He doesn't even waste time trying to explain them specifically. He just says you have them all. And yet I still want to name a couple of them for you so you know how good it is that you are not left alone. For example, if you have the Holy Spirit, number one, that means you have protection. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Paul says you've been sealed for the day of redemption. If God has given you his Holy Spirit, there's no take backs. You have his Spirit sealed. You will be with him on the final day. Number two, if you have the Spirit, that means he preserves the truth in us. It's not just up to our intellectual capabilities to remember God's promises and his truth to us. God helps us remember those things through his Holy Spirit. Jesus said that to his disciples in John 16. Number three, if you have the Holy Spirit, that means you have sanctification. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification is being changed to be like Christ. God promises that because he says, just right after he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. He says, it's through the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. God promises that by his Spirit, he will make you like his Son. Number four, through the Spirit, we have joy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it says that when the Thessalonians became Christians, they received the word of God in much affliction. They were suffering for the gospel, but they were able to believe it and live in it. Why? Because they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says. He gave them joy. And finally, number five, if you have the Holy Spirit, that means you have comfort. You have comfort. Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says that the Spirit empowers us to believe that we are adopted by God, that he didn't just save us, he brought us into his family. All of these things are given to us because God gave us himself. Protection, truth, sanctification, joy, comfort. But more than all of those things is that God has actually given his own presence. In Deuteronomy, Moses, who led Israel in the wilderness for many, many years, he's about to die. And when he wants to remind the Israelites to keep trusting God and to keep living for God, he reminds them all of the things they went through. They were the slaves of the most powerful nation in the whole world. And yet with God, he set them free. And when God promised that he would continue to keep them free, that he would continue to keep them and protect them and love them as his children, he said, "I will never leave you or forsake you, and you will never fear or be dismayed." That fiery, terrifying, holy presence of God, that's within our own hearts now. That's the new covenant promise of the New Testament. We don't just have a God over us and protecting us. He is within us and doing much inside of us. That's the second. But let's look at the third that Peter moves to. Number three, suffering shouldn't cause us to distrust God because it's an opportunity to honor God. It's an opportunity to honor God. Peter takes an interesting turn in verse 15. And he says, "Believers, if you're suffering, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." Now just imagine that for a sec. Peter is preaching this letter. He's explaining all these wonderful things to the church. And then he says, "Hey, if you suffer, don't kill anyone, don't steal stuff, don't mess with people, and don't do evil things." And if you're in that congregation, you might ask yourselves, why would you tell me not to kill someone or steal something? What a weird thing to tell us. Why on earth would Peter warn Christians not to sin? And to sin in such serious, serious ways. Well, listen, if you know your Bible, you know that Peter was a human being, which means he was finite and he was sinful too. And if you look at the story of Peter in the Gospels, he did a lot of serious sins when he was following Christ. For example, he meddled with Christ. At one point when Jesus explained that he was going to go to the cross and he was going to die for his people, Peter took Jesus aside and told him he was wrong and that that wouldn't happen. Peter meddled with the gospel, Matthew chapter 16. And even though he thought he was right, Jesus revealed that he was wrong. And not only wrong, he was aligning with Satan. And he was aligning himself to the things of man and not the things of God. Peter was almost a murderer. You might remember when Jesus was arrested in the garden in John 16. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Peter took out his sword and he chopped off a guy's ear. And he probably wasn't aiming for his ear. If he was, that was really impressive. And Jesus told him that Peter thought he was doing something faithful, but instead he was actually denying the cup that the Father had given him to drink. And finally, you might say Peter was even an evildoer. Because after all of these things happened, and after everything Peter learned about Jesus, he still, at the moment of dire need, Mark chapter 14, he lied that he knew Christ three times, even when Jesus told him beforehand that he would do that very thing. Peter was a Jesus follower, and Peter committed a lot of serious sin. And now Peter is telling other followers of Jesus, the Roman believers and us today, if you suffer, don't sin. And the reason is because when you suffer and when you're rejected by the world, you will be tempted to sin. And you might ask, why? Why would I be tempted to sin when I suffer? And Peter says the reason is because you're scared of shame. He says in verse 16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." We sin because we hate shame. The kind of suffering these believers were going through was shame. They didn't want to be rejected by the world. They wanted to fit in. They wanted control back. They wanted to be comfortable again. And when you're in that situation, it is very, very tempting to do anything you can to get back to that condition, even to sin. When you feel the shame of the world, you will have two options. You will either stand for Christ and be ashamed in front of the world, or you will align yourself with the world and you will bring shame to God. There are two options. And Peter wants to tell us, the option is so clear if you know who God is. It is so much better to be ashamed in front of a world that is foolish for loving sin, that is foolish for loving ourselves. It is so much better to get that kind of shame than God's shame. Because God died for our shame. Jesus came and died that all of the shame that we have ever brought on God might be perfectly forgiven because he loves us. So you don't need control. You don't need comfort. You don't need to be tempted to commit all these crazy kinds of sins because your worldly reputation is never worth sinning to keep. Your worldly reputation is never worth sinning to keep. Peter wants us to be people who might suffer and glorify God in that name, the name of Jesus Christ. He wants to tell us that by God's gospel, which is so good and motivating, and by all the promises that he's given us by his Spirit, no amount of gospel opposition ever needs to tempt you to forsake the name of Christ. And he's promised you that no matter what difficulty you are faced with, he might turn your shame into rejoicing. He might give you the strength to endure that. And he might give you confidence that no matter what kind of suffering is going on, he is advancing his kingdom through it. I heard a really cool story this week from another pastor whose name is Tom Patton. He's at another church in the Valley. He explained a story of a Romanian minister. His name was Joseph Son, T-S-O-N, who was a Romanian pastor under communist Soviet rule. He was caught by a secret government soldier. And that soldier told him to meet him at a hotel. And when they met, he told him, "I know that you're preaching the gospel, which is illegal, but I'll give you two options. One option is that I will give you a secular job for free, and there you go, set up for life, but you can never preach the gospel again. And if you refuse, we will interrogate you, we will probably torture you, and we will probably execute you." Without a moment's hesitation, this was his response. "You should know that your supreme weapon is killing, but my supreme weapon is dying. Now here's how it works, sir. You know that my sermons are all on tape and they are all over this country. And when you shoot me or crush me, whatever you choose, you sprinkle my sermons with my blood. And anyone who has a tape of one of my sermons, they will pick it up and they will say, 'I'd better listen to this again. This man died for what he preached.' Sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder after you kill me and because you kill me. In fact, I will conquer this country for God because you kill me. So go ahead and do it." That is an amazing testimony. But that's the testimony of anyone in Christ. Anyone. That's the power God gives all of his people and all of his children, that they might see something so much better than the comfort of the world, but the comfort that comes from knowing even death is not an obstacle to being with God forever. And that leads to a fourth and final reason that you don't need to distrust God when you suffer. And that's because you can trust God's judgment. Verses 17 and 18. Peter again takes an interesting turn as he wraps up and goes back to his thesis that you can trust God who is faithful in ordaining your suffering. He says that judgment will begin at the household of God. Judgment is not a good word that we like to hear. He's actually equating this idea of judgment with another word he said in verse 12, which is testing. Judgment is testing, which actually, again, is not a good word. We do not like the words judgment or testing because that makes it feel like we are in trouble and we are about to be punished. However, when Peter is using these words to the Roman believers, he's actually not saying something that would intimidate them. And is actually not something that should intimidate believers. It should motivate us. He's reminding us that all of our suffering is doing something. God is reminding us and motivating us that even though we're safe in the gospel, even though none of us are getting to heaven based on anything we do, we're getting to heaven based on everything Christ has done and our faith in what Christ has done. And yet God still very much cares how you live. He very much cares that you see suffering and you know that even though he's good and sovereign, you want to make real decisions to spit in the face of this world and sin and to follow Christ into anything he calls us to follow him into. And because of that, he reminds believers that we too will be judged one day. We are going through a situation that God is ordaining in which when we are suffering, God is purifying his church. He is reminding his church that many people who call themselves Christians are not Christians. And it is because they are not willing to suffer. In the face of suffering, they have their own hearts revealed to them and they realize they are not in Christ. And yet for believers, God has put that reminder to us to remind us that when we suffer, he will keep us faithful and he will help us to endure through it. And he will ultimately still save us by his own work in Christ and not ourselves. And that gives us an option. There is going to be a judgment for everyone in this world. And he reminds believers, you're going to be judged too, but you will not be judged forever. You will only be judged in this life. You will go through difficulties in this life, and they will test you. And like he says in chapter 1, you will come out as gold refined. You will come out as more Christ-like, trusting God more, and having participated in the advancement of the gospel. You will be judged now and never judged again. Unbelievers, it will be the opposite. They will be tested in this world, and they will be found as false converts. People who have never known the gospel or people who have rejected the gospel, they will not be judged in this world, but they will be judged for eternity. And they will be condemned and they will be punished for the sins that they have willingly committed by a God they know exists. There's two options. And Peter, again, is not telling us that to scare us. He's doing it to us to warn us. As he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance. That's why Peter says, the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel, the ungodly and the sinner, that's going to be a judgment that will last forever. But God has given us a way out. Part of the way through that is to go through difficulty in this world. But that's it. It accomplishes much, and then it's over forever. And remind yourself how much better an option you have been given in that through Christ. Those are the four reasons that Peter reminds us about suffering. Because Peter wants to remind us that suffering is real. One of the things that I love so much about the Bible, something I learned when I was a teenager from just reading scripture itself, is that the Bible is so honest. If you look at every other religion and worldview in this world, they will lie to you about what suffering is really about. Or maybe that you could be so in control of your life that you could avoid suffering. The Bible doesn't lie to you. Being a Christian makes your life harder. The whole Bible tells that, but only on the outside. But life is so much better on the inside. And then it's better forever, not just outside of your life, but in the whole universe when Christ recreates it. Therefore, let me end with just a couple of verses. First, in 1 Peter 2:23, Peter reminds us that Jesus himself gave us the pattern of what this looks like. It says, Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. God's going to correct and right every wrong in this world. And even us as sinners are going to still be judged faithful. Number two, James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 and verse 12. This is Jesus' brother. And James says this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you might be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James reminds us that you're not going to get through suffering because you do enough to please God. You're going to get through suffering when you remember how much God has done for you so that you would be pleasing in his sight. Your job is not to be perfect. Your job is to suffer and to know that God still loves you. Finally, one pastor, Michael Horton, he said this, no matter how much suffering we go through, we do not live in resentment of wrongdoers. And it is not because we're above it all, but because we know who is. God ordains everything in this world for his glory and for our good. And even whatever trial God has in front of you, whatever situation he has in which someone in this world rejects you because you love Jesus, he's going to prove how much it is worth it to embrace that, to accept that, to endure through it, and to see how much you love him more on the other side of that. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is so good. It is so sweet. Like you say in 1 Peter 2, it tastes good. It is nourishing to our souls. It helps us to understand how we can navigate a world in which we want to feel good. We want to be comfortable. We want to be liked. And Father, we can do so many crazy things in this world to chase those things. We can make so many mistakes. And yet, you sent your Son to live a perfect life so that his perfection might rest upon us, that you might see us as sinners as perfect. And then he went to the cross and he died as a criminal, the most unjust death anyone has ever received. And he died with all of the punishment of our sins upon him, that we might be blameless in your sight. Father, thank you for sending your Son to do everything that we might have salvation in him. Father, help us to believe those things so that as we suffer, we know that we can trust you, that you have not made the Christian life difficult because you're trying to hurt us or abuse us or because you do not love us. Father, it is because you love us and want to accomplish something extraordinary, because you want us to see the power of your Spirit at work in us, because you want us to see how good it was that your Son endured so much more suffering than we will ever endure. Father, help us to see the truth of that when we suffer, so that we would see how good it is to be in your kingdom and to rest in your gospel. And in the meantime, Father, help us to be faithful, that we may glorify you for all the good that you have done for us eternally. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.